Awesome. You can be seated. Thank you, choir. What a great, great time of worship. And today we're going to continue in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to that chapter, Ephesians 2. We've been in Ephesians now. This is the sixth message in the series. We're going to be in it, obviously, for a while longer. There are six chapters. We're in chapter 2. So we're moving through. We had an intro. We did 3 weeks in chapter 1, second week now in chapter 2. So we're moving consistently, and we're going to make it to the end, God willing, and learn a lot from this book as well. So chapter 2 is where we are today. I'm going to focus mainly on one verse. We're going to incorporate some other verses as well, but our primary focus today is going to be just in one verse that we're going to get to here in just a few minutes. So let me just kick things off with a question. I want you to think this through for just a second. When you think about salvation, and when I speak of salvation, what I'm speaking of is that moment in time when we make a decision for ourselves to turn from our sin and to place our faith in Jesus, that we trust that his death on the cross, his resurrection was enough to forgive us, and we literally take him up on the offer. We repent, we turn from our sin, invite Jesus to save us, to rescue us, and to forgive us. Once we come to that relationship with God in that way, what exactly is it that takes place as a result of our salvation? I mean, what is it that happens? Like I said, we had baptism this past service at 9 o'clock, and Jack Cornegay was baptized. Now, his baptism didn't save him. Baptism never does save. It's just an outward reflection of a change that's been made in the heart, right? That we've chosen to follow Jesus. And in Jack's case, he was baptized. He is, I think, close to 10 years old, and he had already made the decision recently at some point to give his life to Jesus. So using that as an example in your own life as well, if you're a Christian, what is it then that really happens at the point of salvation? Well, Ephesians has a lot to say about that, as do a lot of other passages in Scripture, but the whole entire book has a lot to say, especially in the first three chapters, and especially in chapter 2. Now, what we looked at last Sunday, just to sort of connect the dots a little bit and to go back to last week, what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, those first three verses or so paint a before picture of what life looked like before we had a relationship with Jesus, and it was not a pretty picture. I mean, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, literally spiritually dead on the inside. When you think about your life without Christ, you may have had a recognition of who God was. You may have even believed in God, but on the inside, you were dead in your sins, right? There was no relationship with God. You were spiritually dead. A person is separated from God. There's no hope of having heaven, right? There's no hope of forgiveness in that state when we're separated from God. Something has to change for that to take place. We're driven by the flesh, right? We're driven by this inclination inside of ourselves without Jesus to just live life on our own terms without really thinking a whole lot about what God desires for us. It is not a pretty picture when we don't have a relationship with God. But then we saw also kind of at the latter part of Ephesians 2, like verses 6 through about 9 or so, the huge change that comes whenever we give our lives to Jesus. And the difference is what happens in the middle. It's in Ephesians 2. Look at this passage here. Again, we covered this last Sunday. So I'll just read it right now. In verse 4 and verse 5, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so what we saw last Sunday, what we see in, really throughout the book of Ephesians, is this before picture that is not very pretty without Jesus, lost, separated, dead on the inside, driven by the flesh, no inclination towards God. And then the after, where we are forgiven, where we have a clean slate, right? And where our sins are washed away. Psalms tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So after we give our lives to Christ, I mean, everything changes. We're alive. We're restored in our relationship with God. There's no longer separation. We're part of his family. We're adopted. We have a new family as well, and other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Everything literally changes, and it's all because of this middle part that Jesus called us to himself. Well, today what I want to focus on is verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 2. And in light of the changes that Jesus makes for us, once we come to Christ, we're going to find in verse 10 that it's going to have a lot to say specifically about what comes next. Remember, what is it that really happens whenever we give our lives to Jesus? We just looked at a small list. There's a lot of other things too. But then the second question to really chew on this morning is, once we give our lives to Christ, is there anything more to come? Now, I'm not talking about heaven, But what else is there after a person gives their life to Christ? The reason I ask that question is because there is a real tendency for a lot of believers, a lot of Christians, right? Once they give their life to Jesus and their life has been redefined, they've been forgiven, redeemed, everything we just looked at. Once a person gives their life to Christ, there is a real tendency and a temptation to let the foot off the gas, to kick it into neutral, or to put it on cruise and just sort of live life until we get to heaven. Right? That is not the way we want to handle the salvation that God gives us freely by his grace through a relationship with Jesus. There is so much more to come. And we see that come out of verse 10. And so let's just jump into verse 10. There's so much packed into this one verse. And we're going to move through it and see what we can pull out of it. And then hopefully it'll be a real help and an encouragement for you as well. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, realizing how much more there is to come after we give our lives to Jesus. So it says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Let me read it again. "For we are his workmanship," we meaning Christians, "are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So there are two big pieces that are in play here in this verse, and I've highlighted those in yellow. In one hand, you've got the idea of being God's workmanship. What does it mean to be part of God's workmanship? I mean, what does that word even mean, and what are the implications for us as Christians? And then the second big moving part here is the relationship between good works and a Christian's salvation. What is the relationship? What is Paul saying here when he talks about good works? And what, again, use this term, what are the implications for this in our lives as believers? So that's what I want us to focus on today. We're going to start with the whole good works piece. And we're going to see not only what Paul is saying here in verse 10, but how this squares with other passages of Scripture as well. So whenever we look at the idea of good works, let me just say there is a lot of misunderstanding in the lives of people in this world on a spiritual level about the relationship between good works and a person's salvation. If I were to line up, let's just say 10 people, and go out, let's just say downtown Savannah, pull them out, ask them, hey, do you have any acknowledgement of the existence of God? And let's just say they were all to say yes. And if I were to somehow ascertain that none of them have a relationship with Jesus, they know who God is, they've heard about him, maybe they've been to church before, but they've never really studied his word, they've never given their lives to Jesus. If I were to ask them, do you believe that you're going to heaven? Some of them would likely say, I hope so. I would suspect a good number of them would say, I believe so. And if I were to ask those 10 people who don't have a relationship with God, who have just a peripheral acknowledgement of who he is, why is it that you feel comfortable saying that you believe you're going to go to heaven? More than likely, I would go so far as to say, in my own opinion, 9 out of 10 of them would say, because I'm a good person. See, when you look at the relationship between works and salvation, there are two ends of the spectrum where people get it wrong. One end of the spectrum is this idea that I can somehow make it to heaven, I have a relationship with God because I'm a good person. And the translation is of that belief is that, well, good people go to heaven. I mean, after all, Disney made a movie about it 30 years ago as it related to dogs, right? All good dogs go to heaven. Then a lot of people believe, well, that must be the way it is for me as well. But the problem with that is it's not what the Bible teaches, right? In fact, you see all over the New Testament where it emphasizes the fact that our good works are not good enough to get us to heaven. It's problematic on one level because of what the Bible teaches, that good deeds never make us right with God. But really, when you chase it down logically, when you chase that thought down, and if you were to ask a person, well, if you believe that you're going to heaven because you're a good person, what if you were to ask them, well, how good is good enough? You see, there wouldn't be an answer there available, right? Because a person who believes that their good deeds are going to get them to heaven, maybe even you today, maybe you're one of those, you've never given your life to Jesus, you've never really thought this through a whole lot. You just always kind of had the assumption that, you know what, I was raised in a good family, I've never broken that A list of sins, whatever those are, where's that list exactly? I'm better than most of the other people I know. And so you've always used that criteria that, you know, certainly I have a relationship with God, I'm going to heaven one day because I'm good enough, I'm a good person. But have you ever thought to yourself, and have you ever tried to find the list that tells you how good enough is? Is it 50%? Is it a simple majority where 51%, if your good deeds are just 51% of those and 49% of the bad deeds, is 51% good enough? I mean, how are you certain? There's a lot at stake here, right? You don't want to get it wrong. What if it's more than that? What if it's 80% and you were never told, kind of like that professor who gave you that exam in college and didn't tell you it was coming, right? Yeah, that wouldn't be real fair. What if you find out when you get to heaven, man, I had to be 80% good or 90% good? What if it's even worse? What if God were to grade it on a curve and Mother Teresa was the curve? Remember that kid in history class in eighth grade, right? Just blew the curve for everybody and nobody liked him because he was so smart, right? It just blew your grades out of the water. You never got any advantage from that because of him. What if Mother Teresa is like the good standard that God was to use? I mean, how many of us are going to reach that standard, for crying out loud, right? See, there are problems with the idea of this notion that my good deeds are going to get me into a relationship with God. And by the way, if we hold to that belief, what does that even say about God to begin with? Have we ever thought about that? What does that say about God if we believe that the only way we're going to have a relationship with him, the only way he's going to say, come on into heaven, is because we've been good enough? What does that say about him? It doesn't say anything good. What if your parents operated that way? What if you posted on social media, for example, let's just use this, for all the world to see, what if you posted something along the lines of, you know what? I have a really good relationship with my mom and my dad right now because I've been a good person. What would that say about them? They'd be texting you saying, take that off. Don't put that up there, right? Because it makes them look as though if you're not a good person, then they hate your guts and they're not going to have a relationship with you, right? What does it say about God when we believe that we can only have a relationship with him when we are good enough? It doesn't say much good about him at all. And yet for many, many people, I'm telling you, in my opinion, the vast majority of people who don't have a relationship with God, the reason that they need to hear the gospel is to hear that a relationship with God is not based on merit. It's not based on our good deeds. Not only logically does that fall apart, but it doesn't even square with Scripture. Look in this very chapter we've been in now for 2 weeks, in chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. Scripture says it so clearly, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not by merit you have been saved through faith, by grace. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. If we earned it, it's not a gift. It's a transaction. Salvation is not a transaction where we bring our good deeds to the table and God says, cha-ching, here you go, you get heaven, right? It's not a transaction. Scripture makes it so clear. In verse 8, it's not of ourselves. It's nothing we do to earn it. It is not merit-based. It's grace-based. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, as though more clarity was needed, Paul says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen, our good deeds are never going to get us into a relationship with God. I know that for a lot of you in this room right now, you understand that because you've given your life to Jesus. But there are some, I'm sure, in this room who your idea, your whole paradigm, structure of what it means to be in a relationship with God and how you can know that you're one day going to go to heaven is based on how good you've been. And the norm is that we rate ourselves a bit better than we probably really deserve. And as I said earlier, and we also rate ourselves up against people that we know are not quite to the standard we think we are. And so when Paul is speaking of works here, there is one way that works are so badly misunderstood. On one end of the spectrum is that our works give us a relationship with God. God just totally shoots that down. Clearly in Scripture and also logically, it falls apart. Let's go to the other end of the spectrum. Again, we're still talking about what's the relationship between good works and salvation. Well, one, we know good works don't earn us salvation. On the other end of the spectrum, where a lot of believers miss it, is this understanding, this idea that somehow once we've given our lives to Jesus, our good works become unimportant or less important. And the translation of that is this: well, I'm already in a relationship with God. I know that he's never going to let me go. So then I can live however I want. My good deeds are no longer part of the picture. Just as this view that good works get me to heaven is far out of bounds on this end, well, the idea for the believer that my good works are unimportant is equally as far out of bounds on that end of the spectrum. because, again, scripturally, what we find is that works are incredibly important in the life of the believer, not to earn us salvation, but as a result of it. Take a look in Ephesians chapter 4, for example. Let's just move over two chapters. Chapter 4, verse 1. Look at what he's saying here in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Same letter to the same people, the Ephesians, also to us. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul says, he was literally in prison for the gospel when he wrote this, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Right? He's not using the word good works or good deeds there, but very clearly between the lines, when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, he's saying, live up to the standard of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Live up to the standard of what it means to bear the name of Christ. Live up to the standard of what it means to be identified by Jesus alone. He's saying, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says much the same thing to the Philippians in that book, right? To the Philippian Christians in the book of Philippians. So he's talking about there is a place for good works in the life of the Christian. Now, you don't have to turn here. Just read on the screen behind me. I'm going to roll through a few passages real quickly. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul writing to Titus, listen to what he says here. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Here again, another verse that emphasizes that we're not saved by our works, we're saved by God's grace through Jesus. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." There's a picture there that there is going to be life change that comes once a person knows Jesus in relationship. Verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He's coming back again one day. Verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession," here it is, "zealous for good deeds." So the picture there that Paul is painting in Titus, in this letter to Titus, he's showing us that good deeds have a place in the Christian's life. In fact, there's an expectation and there's a call to live differently, that whenever we move from death to life, I mean, if we're spiritually dead and then we're spiritually alive, if we were separated from God, now we're in relationship with God. If we were outside the family and then we've been adopted into the family, all these changes have come. We're now a new creature in Christ. It should be expected that our lives are going to look differently, that good deeds are going to be present. Right? You look elsewhere in Scripture, even in Jesus' own words back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In the life of the Christian, it's through the good deeds that we do, not to earn salvation, but because of it, those good deeds have the potential of helping those on the outside to look at us and to see the lives we live and say, that's what God looks like, right? Because our deeds give glory and give honor to the Lord. Right? They're incredibly important from Jesus' own perspective. 2 Timothy, Paul writing in this case to one of his young sons in the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness." Here's why. "So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." He gives us the Bible for a multitude of reasons. One of those reasons, so that he can equip us as Christians to live a life that's filled with good deeds, with good works. So when we look at the relationship between works and salvation, on one level, yes, they don't give us a relationship with God. It's not merit-based, it's grace-based. On the other level, they're incredibly important and should be easily seen in the life of the Christian. I mean, all these verses that we've just looked at and others as well. So here's kind of the summary of it. We don't do good works as followers of Jesus for salvation. We do those because of salvation. Right? We don't do good deeds. We don't exhibit a changed life for the earning of our salvation. We do it because of our salvation. Right? It's very, very clear in Scripture. So let's go back to verse 10 again in Ephesians chapter 2. You're going to have this verse memorized because I keep coming back to it over and over and over. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Let's look at it again. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, clearly speaking to the believer, for good works. It's almost as though in God's economy, right, in his plan, in his grand scheme of things, that a part of salvation results in the presence of a changed life and good works so that others can see him and know him as well. It's our good deeds. It's our changed life in the workplace, in private, with our families, on the ball field, on our campuses, in the places where we hang out. It's when we live life differently, right, that puts him on display so that others want just a little bit of what we've got in him by his grace. And incredibly important. They're evidence A, in many ways, of a relationship with Jesus and of a changed life. So let's just think of this again, logically. So then, if salvation, by its very design, if God has set the table, prepared good works for us in advance, Ephesians 2:10, and if he calls us to walk in those good works, what then does it say when a believer or a one who professes to have a relationship with Jesus, what does it say about them when good works are absent? And I'm not talking about kind of a little rough stretch where we got selfish. I'm talking about over the course of life when a person says, oh, I accepted Christ, and they go back like years, but there's no real changed life. What does that say then about the validity of salvation when we've already seen that good works should be present? It would cast some red flags, right? That would be wise to examine that if one claims to know Jesus, but their life is unchanged, whether or not that claim is valid. The good news is that God continues to offer salvation by grace to any and all who are willing to come on his terms. So we look here in verse 10, there's this one big part in play. What's the relationship between salvation and good works? Because Paul mentions that we were created for good works. The second big moving part comes out of verse 10, has to deal with the word workmanship. Let's again go back to verse 10, for we are his workmanship. What does that word workmanship mean? What does that phrase even mean? We are his workmanship. Well, the word workmanship is interesting. In the New Testament, so you got the Old Testament written in Hebrew, you've got the New Testament written primarily in Greek. So in our English translation, that word workmanship translates a Greek term, and it's the Greek term poiema, P-O-I-E-M-A. It's spelled a lot like poem. Most believe it's probably where we got the English word poem. The reason for that is because this Greek word that we translate as workmanship, that Greek word poiema, literally means a work of art. It means something that has been made by a craftsman with skill. It refers to a masterpiece. And in the Greek language, it could be a poem, it could be a song, it could be a sculpture, it could be a painting, it could be a variety of things. But the word that we translate workmanship refers to a work of art, a masterpiece that a skilled craftsman has created. And how cool it is, right, in this context to read that in verse 10, God's not talking about a picture he painted or a sculpture that he crafted. He's not talking about a song that he wrote. He's talking about the individual Christian of whom you are part when he says, for we are his workmanship. How easy, be honest with yourself for just a second. How easy is it for you to grasp and to accept that God says this about you, that you are his workmanship, that he looks down from heaven, right? When you're at work and when you are on the ball field or when you're doing whatever, that he looks down from heaven and he looks at you as a Christian and he says to you, that's my piece of work right there. That's my masterpiece. I mean, how easy is it for you to accept that that's how he feels about you? I would be willing to say, I would venture to say, because this is a struggle for me, right? That for me myself, not for me towards you, for me myself, right? It's hard to accept this, that God looks at us this way. Because what we tend to do is we look at all those areas of our life primarily. We maximize the areas that are works in progress that still need a lot of work to be done. And we minimize the areas where God has brought drastic changes in our lives. And while we maximize the things that aren't there yet, that's what we tend to focus on. And we base our value and we base His love off of those things to where we feel like, you know what? I'm not much of a masterpiece. There's no way God could see me as a masterpiece. Billy Graham, maybe, you know, somebody else, and you put somebody, some other godly saint in there, right? Them maybe, but not me. I haven't read my Bible for 5 days. I was mean to my boss at work, you know, that coworker that drives me nuts. Don't even get me started there because I did all kind of stuff wrong about them. Some of the stuff that I thought about them. I'm not talking about my coworkers, guys, just to make sure we're clear on that. Right, you say, I came home from work and I was just a horrible day and I kicked the cat and I, you know, was mean to the kids. You just got all this list of stuff. And when somebody asks you, hey, do you think God sees you as a masterpiece? Do you think He sees you as part of His workmanship? Do you think He sees you as a work of art that He has crafted Himself? You would say, oh no, not me. Not this week. Not this year. Not ever. Saved me? Yes. Am I a masterpiece to Him? I don't think so. And what happens is, Christians, we may be very convinced, follow me, this is so subtle. We may be fully convinced that we don't get to heaven and we don't have a relationship with God by virtue of our works. You memorized Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you know it. Hey, I'm saved by grace through faith. It's not my works. But when it comes to your fellowship with God and how He sees you, what you very well may struggle with is that though He doesn't base your relationship on works, He bases His acceptance of you and His fellowship with you on works, which is equally as wrong. To the point to where it would probably be shocking, in my opinion, how many people, if I were to ask you, do you believe God loves you, would raise their hand, and how many of those wouldn't raise their hand if I asked, but do you think He likes you? Because you may not have a works-based view of salvation, but you have a works-based view of fellowship with Him. Oh, He's not going to answer my prayer after what I did last weekend. Oh, He's not going to meet my needs after what I did last month. Oh, He's not going to do this because I did that. And all I'm saying is, in chapter 2, Paul is talking a lot about what God offers through His grace. And when he goes post-salvation in verse 10, he says to these Ephesian Christians that we are His workmanship. Now, this doesn't give a blank slate for us to live however we want. And it doesn't mean that we can just move the boundary lines that God has put in place for us. And it doesn't mean we change the definitions of what is moral or right. It doesn't mean that we become a little bit selfish and live life on our own. No, it doesn't mean that at all. We still call to obey Him. But what it does mean is that regardless, we are still His workmanship by virtue of our identity in Jesus. It's that strong. It's that powerful. Now, here's the thing. So let's start to wrap some of this up. When we think about living a life then of good works, living a life of obedience, we could just use that term as Christians, there's a vast difference between trying to obey so that we can keep His favor or earn His blessing or keep Him happy with us or even trying to be saved through our good works. There's a big difference between doing our good works to try to keep Him on our side and then realizing on the other end of the scale really that we're already on His side by virtue of our relationship with Jesus. He already sees us as His masterpiece, as His workmanship. He's already committed to never leave us or forsake us. There's a huge difference to realize that we've been changed in our identity, that we are now redeemed and forgiven and saved and made holy and blameless and pure, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that we're never without Him, letting those things dictate our obedience. Why would we not want to obey Him and live life on His terms when we realize what He's done for us? We don't check those boxes of good deeds to try to earn or stay in His good graces. Rather, we perform those good deeds because He's already given us far more than we deserve. That's the motivator. It's like the parent who comes alongside of their child and says, man, you did awesome. I'm so proud of you. You are great. And at the same time, when they fall short, come alongside of them and say, you know what? You are awesome and I love you and you are an amazing blessing to us. But let's do this a little differently. It's the motivation of a father's love that drives us to do better as kids. And it's the motivation of the father's love that drives us to live a life of good deeds. You see, for many in here, I think maybe when it comes to salvation, perhaps you've looked at the role of good works as it relates to salvation, and you've seen it in a way that God never intended. And maybe at the same time, you've looked at yourself and you failed to look at yourself the way God sees you as well. Verse 10, I think with amazing clarity, helps us to see that those good works come because of salvation, not for it. And then the final principle, if we want to call it that, is that as God's workmanship, your life carries immeasurable value and worth. You see, your life is not a summation of your best highs and your worst lows, and you subtract one from the other and then see how valuable your life is. That's not the process God uses. Your life's value and worth is dictated by two things. Number one, you were created. Genesis tells us in the very first chapter of the book, tells us that your life was created in the image of God. You are an image bearer of a God who has always existed, who made you. And then it tells us that when we know him through a relationship with Jesus, that our value was proven at the cross when Jesus died in our place, but it was nailed down tight because we are in Christ. Yes, there are things we wish we could do over. Yes, there are things we wish would have gone away. We can't change those things, but they don't define who we are. We're defined by who we are in Jesus. Almost every time that I do a funeral nowadays, I will somewhere in that message, because of the people that are going to be sitting there as part of the service, I will close, or at some point in the service, I will mention what I believe are the three biggest questions that have to be dealt with in a person's life. I call them the big three. Where did I come from? Why am I here, and where am I going when I die? Every person in this room right here today or watching online and in our first service as well have to deal at some point in life with those big three questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going when I die? Where did I come from? We know clearly from Scripture we came from the creative hand of God. God, without beginning, without end, completely independent of his creation, with no need whatsoever, through his personal design and desire, chose to create mankind. And however many years ago it was for you, whether it was single digit years or double digit years or even triple digit years, right? You are an example of the creative hand of God, that he created you in his image. And you bear his image in a variety of ways. You have intellect. You have the ability to reason. You have emotion, right? You know the difference between right and wrong. Somewhere deep inside of you, there's this moral compass, whether you know God or don't, there's a moral compass in there that equates some things as wrong and some things as right. Those are all examples that you've been created in the image of God. You are an image bearer of God. Where did you come from? You came from the creative hand of God. Why are you here? Well, if we are here by virtue of a creator who created us, then it only makes sense that the goal, the overarching purpose of our life, is to live to his glory, is to put him on display, is to point not only our praise, but everybody else's praise to him so that they can see him through our lives. That's our overarching purpose, is to live to his glory. But where are we going when we die? Well, you have a little something to say about that. Not to dictate the terms, but to decide what you're going to do about the terms. Because God says very clearly that we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. Even as his creation, who bear his image, we've all fallen short of his glory. And the repercussions of that which the Bible calls sin is that we are separated from God. The wages of sin is death. But God, through his grace and in great love, demonstrates that love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, not when we got up a big old heap of good deeds piled up that outweigh our bad, not whenever we started going to church or helping other people or cleaning up our language or doing any of the other stuff. It says, while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place. And whenever that standard, remember I talked about that standard early in this message, that the standard is perfection. It's not 51% good, 49% bad. It's not 80 or 90%. It's not God grading on a curve, right? That it, he requires perfection. That's what was accomplished at the cross, that when Jesus died in our place, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he was made sin on our behalf so that through him, we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin as equally as he gave us his righteousness, so that when a person in Jesus stands before God one day, if he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? The response could be, because I'm clean and pure and spotless and blameless, not because we made ourselves that way, but because we were declared ourselves that, or we were declared that way through the payment that Jesus made on our play, on our behalf. He was our substitute. And it's that that drives us to live a life that puts him on display. And how much better to live a life that's just different, not to earn or to keep, but because of. Kind of as a gift to say, Lord, you've done all this for me. I want to obey and follow and do good for you. You know, if you've never given your life to Jesus, there are no hoops to jump through. There's only a response. And right where you sit today, you can make a decision on this rainy Sunday morning, a decision that changes the rest of eternity for you. When you say with all sincerity, Jesus, I've sinned and blown it. I acknowledge it. Would you forgive it, remove it, and take over? And he'll do it. Let's pray. God, what a powerful single verse in Scripture that reminds us of the presence of good works in the life of the follower of Jesus. They don't earn us salvation, but they are expected, and they should be seen after our salvation. Not because we do them to keep your good graces, but because they just flow naturally. I mean, you live within us as your Spirit. Your Spirit produces love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and so much more. It's only natural for a follower of you, Lord, to live a life where good deeds are going to be evident. We understand it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, and we understand it doesn't excuse us whenever we fall short. Lord, sin carries consequences, never the consequence of taking back our salvation. But God, I pray for us that we see ourselves as you do, that our identity is not rooted in what we do or how we perform or any other things except just simply who we are in Jesus, that you've redefined us. And if you call us holy and chosen and part of the family and blameless and pure and redeemed, Lord, then we need to see ourselves that way, that we are your workmanship, and that neither our relationship nor your acceptance of us have anything to do with how good we've been that week. But God, what you've done for us is what drives us to just walk in a way that honors and glorifies you. And so, Lord, we thank you. That's the way you work with us. I'm sure there are some in this room today. They've had a tough week, a tough month, a tough year, maybe a tough few years. Maybe they've lost faith. Maybe they've wandered away from you. They know they have a relationship, but that closeness hasn't really been there for a while. Lord, help them to see you for who you are, that you love them right where they are, that you still see them as your workmanship because of the work you've done in their life when they gave their lives to Jesus. But Lord, you love them so much that you call them back into closeness, not to earn it, but to just enjoy it. And Lord, for those that have never trusted Jesus, I pray that they'll see the urgency right where they sit today, in just the most simple of prayers, they can just express to you, Lord Jesus, that they've sinned, that you died and rose to forgive it, and that they would ask you to forgive and take over. So God, thank you for being that kind of a God for us. Thank you for the good deeds that you've set on the table for us to walk in. Help us to do it to your glory, not ours. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray.